I don't know if you come from a Christian home. If you don't, then you may well remember the first time that you came into a Christian environment. I can remember the first time I went down to a Scripture Union camp. It was during the school holidays, and I went down to this camp, and I will never forget the atmosphere. I was amazed by it. There was no doubt that the people there possessed an inner joy and a radiance, and I could see that. I came from a very happy home, but nevertheless, these people were different. They were serious about Jesus Christ, but they weren't intense. There was humour. There was a gentleness in the way they dealt with each other. There was a selflessness. And I can remember that community as I went into it. And I remember the stunned realisation about a day and a half into it. I suddenly thought, these people are authentic, and it is possible to live differently. And at that stage, certainly the way that I lived at school and my contemporaries lived at school, I was amazed that actually there was an alternative on offer from the selfish lives that I lived and we lived. I was profoundly impressed, and it was interesting to me years later when I read this little tract from the early Christian church. It was written 1850 years before, but it was written of the early church by a non-Christian, and it resonated with my experience. They must have been a great community, those early Christians. Look how this non-Christian described them. This is written about 125 AD. They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow, and they grieve not the orphan. He that has distributes liberally to he that does not have. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their own roof and rejoice over him, as it were their own brother. For they call themselves brothers, not after the flesh, but after the spirit. And if there is among them a poor man, or someone that is needy, that has not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days, that they may supply his needs with their necessary food. Amazing, isn't it? What an example of authentic Christian living that quotation is. So 1800 years between my experience and that writer's experience, but actually seeing authentic Christian lives and being exposed to them. And Matthew is concerned that we live authentic Christian lives. He wants the early church to be authentic. And in chapters 21 to 23, which we join now, almost exclusively, Matthew focuses on the conflict that there is with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And he does that for two reasons. Firstly, to explain, of course, why Jesus goes to the cross and what happens as he dies. He's looking to explain that. But secondly, Matthew wants to make it clear that Christ's death on the cross makes way for a new people of God, for a new community, which must be radically different and can be different because people's hearts have been changed by the cross and because God has sent his Holy Spirit. And in our passage today, Matthew sets out some of the principles by which a new Christian community must function. If you're a Christian, this is a principle that we'll look at today by which you must function. And he does that by contrasting those principles with the motivations and practices of the Jewish leadership of the day. And I guess Matthew was plagued by a very real, deep fear that the early church would go the same way as the Jewish leadership, that it would succumb to the dangers of a Pharisee spirit. Now, Matthew's not being anti-Semitic here, he's not doing that, but he is warning us all of the assault of the forms of Phariseeism that can come in on any church, on any group of Christians. And he's showing us how poisonous those attitudes are. And if we want to live in genuine, authentic Christian communities, if we want to be part of that, then we will look very carefully to what he's got to say. So firstly, let's look at the problem in verses 5 to 7. And it's the problem of the Pharisee spirit. What is this Pharisee spirit? Let's look at the problem of it. And in verse 5, we see that they were show-offs. They were show-offs. Everything they do is done for men to see. These leaders, these religious leaders, were show-offs. Their religion was one of ostentation. You see, if all you do in your religion is done that you may be right with God, If it's a question of just doing things to be in the right relationship with God, then very soon you're going to do things not just to be in the right relationship to God, but to prove that you're in the right relationship to God. And you'll go through all the regulations to show that your piety is perfect. So in verse 5, we look down, the Pharisees wore wide phylacteries, which are little leather boxes strapped to the wrist and to the forehead, containing the Ten Commandments. And they wore these boxes to demonstrate their exemplary obedience and their exemplary piety. So there they are, they'd walk along with these boxes on their foreheads and on their wrists to show how pious they were. And likewise, the tassels on their garments were also worn to remind the wearer of the commandments. So you were meant to walk along with this garment on, and as you looked at the four corners of the garment, you were meant to think of God's law. But they wore them, actually, to show others how ostentatiously pious they were. They wore them to draw attention not to the commandments, but to themselves. It's very ironic, isn't it, that actually they were meant to wear these commandments to think of God, but they ended up wearing these tassels and these boxes to cause others to think of themselves. And verse 6 again, in the synagogue, there we have, you look at verse 6, they love the places of honour. And what used to happen in the synagogues, they'd be set out so that at the back would be the children and the women, and then the seat, as you went forward, seats got more and more important, and then right at the front of the synagogue, facing everyone else in the most important seats, would be the Pharisees. And therefore, right through the service, everyone could watch you, and you could put on this pose of piety, and the whole congregation wouldn't fail to notice how religious you were. And the Pharisees loved to be in those seats. They loved to show off their piety. So one, they were show-offs. And secondly, they reveled in honorific titles that showed respect. That's in verse 7. They loved to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. And actually, they even went so far to say that you know, people should respect us more than they do their own parents, because parents can only give you spiritual life, but we, the teachers, the rabbis, we can give you eternal life, because our teaching will do that. So they loved to draw attention to themselves in their lifestyle. All that they did was there to draw attention to themselves, whether, if we look down at verse 6, it was at the banquet, or whether at verse 6 it was in the synagogue, or in the marketplace, or in their teaching. Whatever the place, wherever they met their fellow men, be it for feasting, for worship, for business, for instruction, they would, and this is the key, verse 12, they would look to exalt themselves. That was their agenda, self-exaltation. And they may have had, as I've said, those instructions to love God and love their neighbour on their foreheads, but actually, they used even the instructions themselves to cause men to exalt themselves. And we see the same agenda going on in that very famous passage in Luke 18, where the tax gatherer in Luke 18 stands with the Pharisee. And do you remember what the Pharisee said? He stands up before God and he prays about himself and he says, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. And that Pharisee made up his own rules about how he'd be acceptable to God. And those two rules were as follows. Firstly, by comparative obedience. He said, God, the reason I'm acceptable to you is I'm not like other men. You know, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a rapist, I'm not a traffic warden. That was why he saw himself as acceptable. And then legalistic obedience. One, comparative obedience. Secondly, legalistic. The reason, God, you should accept me is because I fast and I give a tenth. So his agenda was saying, God, I'm good enough for you, and God, I'm certainly better than these other men. And that was the agenda, this self-exaltation. And they made up their own rules about how they'd be acceptable to God. And that was the problem that Matthew sought to highlight. Now, what was Christ's solution? What is Christ's solution to all this? Well, his solution, verses 11 and 12, if you look down, is service. Verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Genuine, authentic Christian communities contain leaders that understand ministry as an opportunity for service. If you walk into a genuine Christian community, what you should see is leaders that are looking to serve, that they don't see their leadership as an opportunity to gain recognition or as a sphere for their own management skills, but as a place where they can serve the Lord Jesus and where they can serve his people. And I have to say, this passage has ripped me apart this week. It's terrified me. It's given me butterflies, because as someone who is in Christian ministry, I have to say that I think people can tell. Can't you tell? As you look at someone in Christian ministry, whether their agenda is themselves and their own self-exaltation, or whether they're really there to serve God's people and to serve the Lord. I think people can tell. That's what's so terrifying. I think we can see. There was, I was told a story of a vicar's son, a young boy, who got up into the pulpit and shouted, "Look, Daddy, look, I'm in the pulpit." And an old woman in the congregation said, "That's just what his father says every Sunday." Self-exaltation. And it goes on. And verse 5 can be true of Christian leaders. Everything they do is done for men to see. And it's not just that people can see through what the agenda is, but of course God can see. God knows our hearts. God can see self-serving behavior. He can see it. And this passage gives some signposts for people that are into self-serving behavior. And firstly, it says, it's how leaders allow themselves to be addressed. "For all titles and honours which exalt men and give occasion for pride are forbidden." Look at verse 8 if you would. Verse 8. "But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers." So someone who's called rabbi robs Christ of his honour as the only master and teacher of his disciples. The word of God must rule a congregation, not the preacher. And in giving, if a preacher or the minister gives themselves a high-sounding title, what do? They rob their fellow Christians of the privilege of being called their fellow brothers, because suddenly they've elevated themselves. And it has to be said, verse 9, that those that use such titles as Holy Father, Father, Right Reverend Father in God, do have a problem, do they not, with verse 9? "And do not call anyone on earth Father." There is nothing, no title that is to exalt the Christian minister. So the great question here, I think, is how does someone in Christian leadership remain humble? And all of us in different ways, be it in our family or our churches or even at work or whatever, are in a position of Christian leadership. If we're looked upon as Christians, we have a duty to not exalt ourselves, but to be humble. Well, how does that happen? Archbishop Ramsay, in a book on Christian ministry, gave two keys to humility, and I commend them to you as I finish. Firstly, thankfulness. Thankfulness. He writes this: "Thank God often and always. Never take God's goodness for granted. Thank God carefully and wonderingly for your continuing privileges and for every experience of his goodness." And then he writes these words. These are brilliant. If you have a pen and paper, jot them down. "Thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow." Isn't that brilliant? Thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. If I'm able to recognize that all the good things I have, the gifts I have, are from God, if they're his gifts, then I can't take great pride in them. They're his gifts. He's the one that takes the credit. Thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. So thankfulness, on the one hand, is a great enemy of pride. And secondly, confession. This is what Ramsay writes: "Take care about confession of your sins. As time passes, the habit of being critical about people and things grows more than each of us may realize. So be sure to criticize yourself in God's presence." That is your self-examination. "And put yourself under divine criticism." That is your confession. And Christian service, authentic, genuine Christian service, is surely rooted here in thankfulness and confession. It's rooted at the cross. How can one be anything but humble and grateful if one is honest in one's confession. And what is humility? Humility is honesty. People think you're being humble when you're being honest, but if you're really honest about yourself, about the state of your own heart, then you will be humble. This is what Jonathan Edwards, that magnificent writer, wrote. The genuine Christian is suspicious of nothing in the world so much as he is suspicious of his own sinful heart. Honesty, if I'm honest about my sin, will cause me to cry for mercy. It will cause me to be so thankful at the cross, at what Christ has done. And it will keep me humble as I'm just honest about my own heart. And I have to say, as I've written this, I have found that as I've thought about confession, as I've thought about thankfulness, caring what people think means less and less. Because if thankfulness and confession are at the heart of your life, actually God becomes more and more central. So I want to ask you all how your times of thankfulness and confession are going. I want to ask you that. If you want to be humble people, and we do, we want to be authentic Christians, are you taking time out to confess your sin and to be thankful? Someone said to me yesterday, he said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to write down the things to be thankful about, and I'm going to write down my sin that I need to confess, and I'm going to keep them before me. Now that would be a super thing to do, wouldn't it, this week? To go away and say, right, I am going to be someone who's thankful and someone who confesses. And to write them down. And I have to ask you too, how are your quiet times going? Those times in the morning when no one else knows about them, just you know about them and God knows about them. When you're with God, it may be at night, that time that you take out to confess, to be thankful. And if you are confessing and thankful, then pride will not easily grow, and you will avoid the self-exaltation of the Pharisees. And isn't it true that actually the people we admire most in Christian leadership are those that are genuinely humble? Those are the ones that we admire most because their agenda is God and his word. And isn't that what we all long for? And the steps to that, the route to that, is thankfulness and confession. Let's this week all work at that. Perhaps to go away and to write those things down and start afresh at the cross with confession and thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Father, as we begin this new term, and as we look again to serve you at home, at church, and in our office environment, we pray that we would be people of humility, as those early Christians were. And we do pray that you would keep us confessing our sin and being honest about our sin, and you'd keep us thankful, that we would rejoice at what you have done, and that we wouldn't exalt ourselves, but we would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, our hearts are black, so we do pray that you would help us to do this and help us to live authentic Christian lives. Amen.